Evening, everyone. If you would turn your Bibles to...
Back to 1 Peter chapter 4 in the passage was read earlier. That will be the basis for our study this evening. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. As we look at the words of Peter and go back over what was read earlier, we find in this instruction, Peter's commands here in verse 1 to be armed with the mind of Christ. He said, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Evidently, Peter thought that there was a battle going on where we needed to be armed. And Peter was correct, of course. We, as Christians, face a daily battle to follow what the gospel teaches us, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And because there is someone out there that doesn't want us to live as such, but to live instead for the flesh and to please only ourselves. And if we desire to win this battle, it would be well for us to know what we may use in this daily battle that will help us to win. And Peter gives us the very weapon by which we can do this. It is guaranteed to ensure victory every time. That is, having the mind of Christ. But we have to use it. But what is the mind of Christ that we need to arm ourselves with? What is there about it that compels Peter, by divine inspiration, to instruct the early Christians, and therefore us, to make this a part of our defense? And how can it ensure victory? Well, tonight I want us to look at these instructions of Peter to those brethren and how they might be able to better face the daily battles, how we might be better able to face the daily battles. Let's see what happens when we too arm ourselves with the mind of Christ and how it will help us to gain the victory in Jesus Christ. So looking at this, what we're looking at, of course, is the mind of Christ. But what is that? Well, we're talking about the heart of Jesus. And if I am to understand how I'm to be armed with this mind, we need to see what he himself said about his own mind, his own heart. In Matthew, the 11th chapter, verse 29, we find Jesus giving the great invitation to take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. Now, that Greek word translated as lowly there simply means humble. And in that sense, I must have the mind of Christ if I'm to be properly armed for the fight against our spiritual enemies. And Jesus revealed this not only by his words, but also by his life and example, showing the disciples this pattern of humility we find near the end of his earthly life in John the 13th chapter and verse 15, as he washed their feet and then commanded them that I have given you an example that you should do as I've done to you. Now, he wasn't just talking about washing feet. He was talking about serving. And that takes humility. But it was also this mind of humility that Peter writes about in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 23, that restrained Jesus when being persecuted and tortured, in that, as Peter wrote, when he was reviled, did not revile in return, when he suffered, did not threaten, leaving us an example, as he said in the previous verse, that we should follow, in his steps. It was this mind of humility that enabled him to leave behind the great glories of being God in heaven. And as Paul wrote to the Philippian brethren, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5, humbled himself, came in the likeness of men, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. This is the mind that we're talking about when we're saying that we need to be armed with the mind of Jesus Christ. And we are to be clothed with humility as disciples. Peter also admonishes us to have the heart of Jesus, putting it in a different way later in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5, when he said to the brethren, yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. This humble mind is what we're talking about, is what we need to arm ourselves with, if for no other reason the fact God will stand against us if we are not humble in heart. This really, to every disciple, is not even an option. And not only are we to have the mind of humility, but we are to associate with those of the same mind. Paul's instruction to the brethren at Rome in Romans chapter 12 and verse 16 was this: be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. What does Paul think is going to happen when we associate with the humble? Well, we will ourselves, hopefully, also become humble. And it's when we have a humble heart that we're going to seek out like-minded people who are also humble and surround ourselves with those people that we might be constantly reminded and encouraged to continue to have such a mind. But we might look at this and say, how is this going to help us to achieve any kind of victory over anybody? The way the world looks at it, humility and meekness gets you run over. Well, the spiritual battle is not going to be won by earthly means. It's going to be won by having this mind, because it will, first of all, eliminate pride, something that God does not tolerate. And the elimination of pride will make it less likely that we're going to be seeking to please self through sinful behavior, less likely to treat others with contempt, less likely that we're not going to be alert to the temptations that come our way. It's when we're prideful we'll say, oh, I would never do that. It's when we're prideful that we'll say, oh, that'll never happen to me. Or it's pride that makes us say, well, I'm better than that guy. Remember the praying Pharisee? Well, you talk about pride and arrogance. He prayed to God, boasting of his accomplishments as if God didn't know. And then he said, I thank you that I'm not like other men, especially this guy over here, this tax collector. That's what pride will do. God reminds us in Proverbs 16, verse 18, through the words of the wise writer, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We also need to know the elimination of pride is also going to bring peace in our lives and with those that we know and interact with. But again, the wise writer tells us the danger of pride in Proverbs 13, verse 10, when he said, by pride comes nothing but strife. You ever been around somebody who's proud and arrogant? Kind of hard to get along with, aren't they? Why? Because they're always talking about how great they are and mostly how nobody else is as good as they are. Who wants to be around that kind of person? What kind of work gets done when you're having to work with someone with that attitude? We find later in Proverbs 28, verse 25, he goes on to say, he who is of a proud heart stirs up strife. Why? Because he's proud, prideful. It's the proud heart that insists on its way while ignoring and demeaning others. And strife is always going to be the result. A humble mind will help us to see that giving way to others when it doesn't matter is going to bring peace. But the mind of Jesus Christ is more than just that of humility. It's also a mind of purity. And the mind of Jesus, of course, is one of complete purity, free from the pollutions of this world, physically and spiritually. And to do that, he had, and we must have, a spiritual mind. Paul pointed out to the Corinthian brethren, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning verse 13, that the natural, that is fleshly-minded man, cannot understand the things of the Spirit because he's not thinking in spiritual terms. And then concluded, but we have the mind of Christ. He made a distinction there between the fleshly-minded and having the mind of Christ. That mind was one that faced life as we do, and he was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4, verse 15. Answering every temptation with Scripture. We see that in the example of Matthew, the 4th chapter, when the devil came to him and tempted him. Every time when the devil threw a temptation at him, do you remember how he answered? Of course you do. It is written. Well, brethren, that's how we need to answer every temptation. And if that's not enough, Paul reminds us in Romans 8 and verse 5 that those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the thing of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Which mind do we have? Do we want to achieve victory in our spiritual battle? We have to have a spiritual mind. And that means we have to have our mind set on the heavenly things. We closed with this passage this morning, Colossians the 3rd chapter and verse 1. You know, if then you have died with Christ, that put your mind where he is. Set your mind, he said, on things above, not on things on the earth. That means we have to have as our highest priority the heavenly things and not follow after the world in the pursuit of the fleshly pursuits and the accumulation of material gain or goods. But we also have to purposely focus on the things that are pure. We have to have a spiritually pure mind. That's where it begins. That begins with thinking on things that are pure. As Paul puts it, Paul said that we must do, when he wrote to the Philippian brethren, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 8, we need to think on whatever things are pure. And he goes on to say, if there's any virtue, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. He listed a lot of things there that we need to be thinking on, but amidst that, he said things that are pure. When we think on these things, as Paul said we need to, and we do that to the exclusion of their opposites, in this case, not thinking on the impure things, that will ensure that we have pure thoughts and thus a pure mind, as Christ demonstrated, and we will be able to answer every temptation. And that's partly how we achieve our victory here. Those who have their mindset on the world are often trying to destroy the influence and or reputation of those whose minds are set on the heavenly and spiritual things. And their thinking is, well, if they can denigrate that way of life enough, or if they can impugn the character of the godly as hypocritical, then whatever they say is going to be discounted, and so they can live this worldly life however they want, and they won't feel any shame or condemnation. You know, if we make somebody else look bad, that'll make me look good, is what they're essentially saying. And so they're constantly going to be looking for a fault in you and every other disciple. Some weakness, something with which they can accuse you. And it's for this reason Peter admonished the early disciples in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12, that they abstain from fleshly lust, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as an evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God. In other words, they're going to look for something to accuse you, but they're going to see by how you're living that there's actually a reason to glorify God. If we're living as we should, then 1 Peter 3 and verse 16, Peter says, when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. They're not going to find anything in your life. They're going to see that you are living a pure life. You're going to defeat your enemy's attempts to malign you in the name of our Lord. But we also find that Jesus had a mind for unity. This is something we talk about quite often because there's so much disunity in this world, spiritually and physically. But Jesus desired unity, and that's an understatement. And we might think, well, that's a strange way of achieving and assuring victory in the spiritual battles. But this is one thing I think we tend to overlook as something that can contribute a great deal to our spiritual successes if we have unity. We see in his prayer to the Father that this is a great desire that he had, praying that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you have sent me. John 17, 20 through 23. This is obviously something that he wanted to be taught to all disciples when he sent the apostles out and commanded that they make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. There's the unity. There's the basis for unity right there. If only we would do that. If only man would teach just what Christ commanded instead of the commandments of men. And since he instituted all these ones that we read about in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 4 through 6, it's evident that he desires unity among professing believers, especially since he established offices within the church. We find there in that same context in verse 13 that all may come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. That was the very purpose of him establishing apostles and prophets and pastors and teachers and evangelists within the church. The fact that Paul taught the same thing as he said, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17, the same thing everywhere in every church shows that that was Paul's aim also. You're not going to have unity if you teach one thing here and another thing over there and another thing over there. Unity among brethren is not just a command. It's the earnest desire of God and of Christ. As the psalmist noted in Psalm 133 and verse 1, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Amen. If only we would. Paul's plea to the early Christians in Corinth was that there be no divisions. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 10, he said, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind. What is that mind? The mind of Christ. Same mind and the same judgment. And Paul echoed this demand of those in Philippi also, saying, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Philippians 3 and chapter 3, verse 16. Again, what is that mind that we have to have the same mind of? It's the mind of Christ that desires that unity. And here's the thing. No matter where they were in their spiritual maturity, they and we can be united in our desire to follow the will of the Lord and nothing else. We can do that if we desire it. So you might say again, why would this help me to achieve victory? It seems odd. Well, unity, how's that going to help me to win any battles? Well, think of it this way in the physical sense of it. How good a chance you think you're going to have as a single soldier out on a battlefield against an entire army? Odds not too good, are they? How much better odds do you think you're going to have if you've got just as big of an army and you've got God on your side? You don't even have to have as big an army as long as you've got God on your side. But brethren, we've got to have unity amongst one another. You know, the first thing that we need to note here is that when professing believers are truly united in Christ as He desired, we find, as Paul said in Romans 15, verses 5 and 6, we will, with one mind and one mouth, glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, we're going to be united in making sure that we are serving and worshiping God in the way that we should. That means we're spiritually where we need to be. And without that unity, you cannot ever hope to stand against our spiritual enemies. As Jesus said in Mark 3, verse 24, beginning, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house cannot stand. Do you think a church is going to be any better? Think brethren are going to be any better? And see, it's when we are united that we can all stand against our spiritual enemies. We help one another out in this. But if we are divided, if we're not united, we will fall. But we also find within Jesus a mind of maturity. And not Jesus himself, but what Jesus demands of us. And again, this is not something we have an option of achieving or not. Jesus said in John 15, chapter verse 1, I'm the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes and may bear more fruit. Let's understand here what Jesus is saying here, that He expects us to produce fruit. In other words, there need to be results from our faith. And that's only going to come with maturity. Notice again the parable of the sower. It was the heart that hears the word and understands it that produces fruit. Matthew 13, verse 23. That's a lesson for us. We need to understand as best as we can the word of God. And this growth has to be a continuous thing because we must, as Peter said, 1 Peter 2, verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Do you notice that Peter gave that instruction to all the disciples? He didn't just say that to the spiritual babes in Christ. He was writing to all disciples. This is something we need to always have. We need to always have a desire for the word like babes. Desire milk. We know that's how we grow. Because when the desire ceases, so does the growth. And growing means adding to our faith. We just finished a series of studies in 2 Peter, where Peter admonished the early Christians to add to our faith. Why is that instruction there? So we can mature in our faith and we become stronger and we can mature in the faith as we should. And Peter noted in that, if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, that maturity is going to bear fruit, but only if we do these things. Let's not forget, though, back in the parable of the sower, was the one who allowed the cares and riches of the world to choke out the word that produced nothing. Our desire should be for the word and for spiritual growth, not the things of this world. And that means we have to be no longer children. That was Paul's admonition to the brethren at Corinth, that they not be children in understanding. In other words, they needed to mature. He called them back in chapter 3 in verse 1, babes. They hadn't matured as they should have. They needed to not be children in understanding. But again, we note the fact that Christ established elders, evangelists, teachers in the church to equip the saints, Ephesians chapter 4, 14, 15, that they should no longer be children, but rather that they grow up in all things into Him who's the head, Christ. In other words, that we become more like Him. Excuse me. It is evident that we must progress as disciples. We cannot remain babes in Christ and expect to win any spiritual battles. When the writer of Hebrews addressed these early Jewish Christians, he noted without any apology that by this time you ought to be teachers, Hebrews 5 verse 12. What he was saying was their progress was expected. By now you ought to be teachers, but they weren't. And that progress is necessary because, as Peter notes in 2 Peter chapter 3, there are untaught and unstable people, as he noted in that passage, who will twist the Scriptures to their own destruction and to the brethren if we don't grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If we do not mature as we should, we are endangering ourselves and endangering ourselves to the point of losing our spiritual battles. So how is this maturity going to help us achieve victory? Well, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 14, we know that our enemy, sometimes, as Paul put it there, transforms himself into an angel of light. If we're not mature enough to identify that, he's going to deceive us. It's important that we know what the truth is and then be able to distinguish between the person and the message. Because sometimes we get that confused. Preachers, unfortunately, sometimes get elevated to a position where he gets known for speaking the truth, and then sometime later on when he goes off into error, they still keep following the person instead of listening to what he's teaching anymore. That's not the way it should be. If I start preaching error, you quit listening to me. I'm just going to tell you right now. Quit listening to me, because that's when you should quit listening. But we have to have our senses exercised to discern between good and evil, Hebrews 5 verse 14, so we'll be able to know when error is being taught. And when we're able to discern that, it's then we're going to be able to defeat it. Now, knowing this is the mind of Christ, let's sum up now what we're going to be able to do through Christ if we have this mind. Well, first of all, as Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4 and verse 13, we can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us. You see, the necessity of arming ourselves with the mind of Christ, as Peter said here, is that we have seen it's the means of our victory. With the mind of Christ, that is humility, purity, unity, maturity, all those things, we can face our battles with an honest expectation of winning. With the mind of Christ, we have Christ with us, and we can do all things through Him. We're talking about the spiritual battle. Well, again, we're not talking about kicking a 62-yard field goal, because I can do that through Christ. No, we're talking about spiritual battles here. And we can do it through Him when we have His mind, and He gives us the strength to be able to do what is necessary. And we're guaranteed that we will triumph. Paul understood the invaluable power of being in Christ when he wrote in 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 14, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us to in triumph in Christ." What was he talking about? Well, Paul realized looking back on his life that all the past triumphs and those of the future that had come and would come through Christ, that wasn't by himself. And so he sought to remind others that that's where the power was, that's where the assurance of their victory would be found, not in self, not in anybody else, not in anything else. Christ is the one who leads us in triumph. He's the one that's going to give us the victory, but we've got to have his mind. And I love reading this passage here where Paul reminds us the unquestionable assurance of victory in Christ. Whatever spiritual battles may come our way, when he reminds us in all reality, nothing can overwhelm us when we stand with him. He asks, beginning verse 35 of Romans chapter 8, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? First of all, he's just talking about difficulties that we may face as Christians. He's not even throwing in temptations yet. Trials, distress, persecution, or even hardships. Nakedness, famine, peril, sword. We have to worry about those. Those things aren't going to separate us from the love of Christ. As he goes on to say, as is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. But listen, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors. I love that phrase, you know. More than conquerors. Through him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We are more than conquerors with the mind of Christ. We don't have to worry about winning a spiritual battle. It's guaranteed. But in the end, we're going to have the ultimate victory. Though it seems like sometimes our enemy is the one doing all the winning, in the end, we know with Christ, and having armed ourselves with the mind of Christ, we will have the ultimate victory. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54, beginning, so when the corruptible has put on incorruption, he's talking about when this life is over and we are transformed into whatever form we're going to be. So when this corruptible is put on incorruption, this mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Death's not going to win over us. We win through Jesus Christ. And we overcome our spiritual enemy in the end. He's the one that brought death into this world. When Christ took that power of death from him, as the Hebrew writer said in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15, he gave us the victory over him also. We will finally and completely have victory over him in the end through Christ. And death will be abolished. In Christ we have ultimate victory because, as Paul said to Timothy, Christ has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And to the Hebrew writer said, through death he destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. No longer going to have power over God's people. We win. We will have the ultimate victory through Christ, but we have to begin by arming ourselves with the mind of Christ. Now here's the truth. The battle right now is on. And we're in the midst of it. But are we participating? Are we resisting? Are we fighting against our spiritual enemy? We need to put on the full armor of God that he's given to us and make sure that we are armed with the most important weapon of all, the mind of Christ. Because friends and brethren, without it, we're going to be defeated. But with it, we can never lose. And so the question is it part of your arsenal? As we've seen tonight, the mind of Christ is that of humility, purity, unity with the Father and with one another, and maturity. The humility, as we've seen tonight, allows us access to those in the world who are lost because we realize our former state outside of Christ. We're not going to go to them arrogantly. We're going to go with them with humility. The purity allows us to stand before those outside of Christ who are in sin and who will accuse us as justified only because Christ made us justified. And the unity that we have as Christ desired allows us to stand before the world united in truth and able to stand against all error without confusion and without division. And the maturity allows us to be able to answer every question of our faith and every temptation that we may face. Now, the mind of Christ is available to all who have come to Christ, but only to those who have done so. And if you're here tonight as one outside of Christ, please understand you can have the victory that we have in Jesus Christ. But right now, you don't have that hope. But you can. Will you join with the Lord as the one who's going to gain the ultimate victory? Will you allow Him to give you the victory over sin and over death by humbling yourself in the sight of God that He may lift you up? If you're here tonight as one who has not yet obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, our plea with you tonight is that you do so. Jesus came to this earth, humbled Himself, came in the form of man, humbled to the point of the death on the cross, as we've seen tonight. And He did it all for you and He did it all for me. He did it for everyone who is willing to obey Him, to submit to Him. If you're one of those who believes that Jesus is indeed the Christ, will you also submit to Him? Will you obey as He said you must? He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Those are the words of Jesus, Mark 16:16. Have you done it? If not, we plead with you to do so tonight. If you're here tonight as one who has already obeyed the gospel in the past, but you've not been walking faithfully with the Lord, or you're here tonight with sin in your life that needs forgiveness, make it right in whatever way you need to so that you can go home tonight right in the sight of the Lord once again. Maybe that you're here tonight, you just need the prayers of this congregation for help in some way. Whatever your need, though, will you come as we stand and sing?